Let's read Matthew 5 again, the last time in our study at least, through the Beatitudes. Beginning of the words of verse 1, Matthew chapter 5. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into the mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. He opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Amen. Just ending again the words of verse 12, knowing the Lord will add his own blessing upon it. The last time we were looking at the first part of each of the Beatitudes collectively, and we were considering that each of them are represented in Christ. Indeed, he is the great original of all these graces. The first part of them speaks of his person and his work. But to bring our little study to a conclusion, the last part of them, taken together, have revealed to us the blessings that we enjoy as believers. But remember, and this is what we must remember, that any blessing that we enjoy, any blessing that we have, is because we're found in Christ. The Apostle Paul could speak in Ephesians 1 and the words of verse 3, and he could say there that we're blessed with all spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus, or in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We have no blessing, we have no happiness apart from the Savior. And so when we look at the final part of each of these Beatitudes, as blessings which are conferred upon us, it is only because they are blessings which have already been obtained by Christ for his people. And so just as he is the great original of all that these verses open with, so he personally has already entered into these blessings and rewards that are found at the end of each of these verses. And because he has done so, then we too can enjoy them. And like last time around, they can be divided into three sets of three verses to cover all the Beatitudes. I want you to see, first of all, his sovereignty. Beatitudes open with the thought of the kingdom of heaven. In the words of verse 3, that leads us to consider the one who truly was poor, who truly was mournful over his people's sin and lowly in spirit while on this earth, is in fact now king over heaven and earth. The message that must be gleaned from the last part of each of these first three Beatitudes is that Christ is king. It is not something that he has promised. It is not something that will be in the future. He already is sovereign. He is king. And because he is king, then that means his people can truly inherit his kingdom. You consider with me, think with me of Psalm 24 and the words of verse 10. And it says, Who is this king of glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the king of glory. Selah. Stop and think about it. He is the king of glory. One who in this earth was the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. The one who was to pour forth his life's blood for our redemption is the center of all the wonder and all the glory and all the worship in heaven itself. And Revelation chapter 4 and chapters 5 particularly, they draw back the veil for us. And we're allowed a little look in, if you like. And we can see something of the glory that is given to the Lamb. Let me read to you some of those verses. Chapter 4 of Revelation, verse 11, for example. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Run your eye across to chapter 5, verse 11. And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. In other words, it's an innumerable number. Saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing, a sevenfold blessing there. Verse 14, and the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders, representing your Old Testament as well as your New Testament apostles, and they fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. The worship of heaven is given unto the Lamb. It's given unto Christ. All the glory is given unto the Lord. He is the King who sits upon the throne. We read of Paul's writings to Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1, he speaks of Christ, and I quote, as the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God. Christ is the sole head and King of his church, which he has purchased with his own blood. There's no pope, there's no prelate who can ever usurp his place. And if they seek to try and do so, they have no scriptural basis for doing it. Is that how we consider Christ? Our worship, just like the wise man, is unto the King. Where is he that is born King of the Jews? And they worshipped him. But understand that he is also King of the earth. One day, or we shall one day inherit the earth. But that is only so because it is Christ by right, and he shall inherit it. Now, of course, we know that the scriptures speak of the devil as the prince of the power of the air. And in this world of sin, it seems that he is the god of this world. The god of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not. 2 Corinthians 4. But it's not his by right. The devil is the usurper. And even amidst of it all, the Lord is saving his people. And there shall be a people out of every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue, which shall make up his redeemed. Even now, the Lord is gaining his inheritance in the earth, and none of them shall ever be lost. The King cannot be robbed of any of his inheritance. And the devil knows that his time is short. And that's why he's raging. That day is coming when he shall return to set up his kingdom. And he will personally come to reign. Revelation 11, in the words of verse 15, I read that. It says, and the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And on that day, those who enthrone Christ will be enthroned with the King in all his glory. The man of sorrows and one acquainted with grief is now the all-conquering King. Let me ask you, and I want you to understand what the question is. I'm not addressing an unsaved congregation before me tonight, but I ask you this, is he King of all your life? Is he in his rightful place upon the throne of our hearts? In a day of easy believism, it's important that we don't cloud the issue. You know, the promise is, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But to call upon God for salvation is to call upon Christ as King. In our unsaved days, the devil sat on the throne of our hearts. The devil ruled. The devil was King. But calling upon Christ for salvation, it means that Christ is King. Salvation, you know, is not a mere lip service. It's not saying some magical form of a prayer in a form of words. Christ cannot be our Savior unless He is also our King. You can't separate the two. And He must be King over every part of our lives. You can't say, Lord, you're keen over my home, but I go out through the door in the morning to the business or to the bench or to the shop or wherever. You're not keen there. That's the reward of Christ according to the first three Beatitudes. He's keen over heaven and over the earth. And because He is King, then we shall also one day reign with Him. That's His blessing. But it's a blessing conferred on us. The second piece, the second of the Trinity, if you like, is His supplication. Next three Beatitudes cause us to consider Christ as He sits at God's right hand. The words used in those verses are, they shall be filled, they shall obtain mercy, they shall see God. As Christ fulfilled the start of each of these verses during His earthly ministry, so now we see His reward in heaven. He is our great high priest who appears in the presence of God the Father. From considering His earthly ministry, we're now brought to consider the heavenly. He's no longer thirsting and hungering in the cause of righteousness. Christ is now filled. Christ, He is now satisfied. Isaiah 53, and I use that word from that very verse, and verse 11, it says, He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Everything that the Savior set out to do, He achieved. Nothing has been left unfulfilled. When all was accomplished concerning the work of redemption, He cried, finished, and I'm going to come to that in a minute. Every blessing that He set to purchase for His people through the blood of His cross, He did so. Remember what was said of Him, Isaiah 42 and 4, He shall not fail nor be discouraged. Christ is the one who is satisfied. That destroys, you know, the notion. There's an old notion about today that God could do much more if only man allowed Him. It's a lump of nonsense. God is not dependent upon any one of us. And neither is He hindered in carrying out any of His divine purpose or plan. He is satisfied. He can use even the enemies, His enemies, to bring His plan into action. He's done it in the Old Testament. He's done it with the Philistines and so forth. He can do it with the boys sitting in power today. Nothing will thwart His plan or purpose. And then we're brought to see how He has obtained mercy. Not for Himself, for He didn't need it, but on behalf of His people. You listen to a verse that the psalmist penned again, Psalm 68. And the words of verse 18 says this, Thou hast ascended on high. Thou hast led captivity captive. Thou hast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them. As our mediator, he has obtained gifts of mercy for His people, even for the rebellious. Is that not the mercy of God? Shall obtain mercy. But notice particularly the thought of Christ seeing God. For having finished the work of redemption on earth, He ascended up on high, sat down at God's right hand, and there He continues to supplicate for His people. In the book of Hebrews, of course, especially, is full of Christ as our great high priest and His high priestly ministry. And we must not confuse His words on the cross with what He continues to do. On the cross, as I've already implied to you, He cried, finished. It's three words in the English, but simply one in the original. He cried, finished. That was the work of redemption. As our great high priest, he was offering up himself as that sweet-smelling sacrifice to God for our sin, and that he did once. If I can just pause and take you back into the Old Testament, the high priest there, his job, his work was twofold. It was offering sacrifice, and it was also to supplicate for his people. Now, you bring that forward. And Christ only had to offer one sacrifice for sin, not a whole pile, as it was in the case with the Old Testament priests. They kept on. Their work was never finished. They could never sit down. They always had to shed the blood, have the sacrifices made. And Christ, in that work of offering himself as that once-for-all sacrifice for sin, when all was accomplished, he cried, "Finished." But now he continues the other aspect of the high priest, and that is to make intercession for his people. He is our advocate with the Father. He is pleading the merits of his blood on our behalf. And as the one who has gone before to the Father, he guarantees that every one of his blood-bought people will one day follow. Because Christ, our Redeemer, sees the face of God, then so shall every one of his children. And until then, what a thought that Christ intercedes and prays for us. We have it in very poignant terms in Luke 22 concerning Peter. You'll know the verses, but I'll read them to you. Verse 31, Lord said, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee." I brought it out before thee. You'll not find that in the new versions. It's lost because they don't like the words thee and thou and so forth. But they indicate to us plural and singular. Verse 31, the Lord saying, "I've prayed for you. I've prayed for all of you." Verse 32, "But I have prayed for thee, Peter, particularly, especially, that thy faith fail not." The Lord knew what was going to take place. The Lord knew what he was going to face just in a matter of hours. "And when thou art converted, when thou art recovered, Peter, when thou art restored, strengthen thy brethren." And Peter, of course, fulfilled that through his preaching ministry. We read about in the Acts through his writings that we have in the New Testament. But there is a very poignant thought. And you know, men and women, we're no different than Peter. We're no different from Peter. For Satan would try and destroy us and damn us in hell if he could. But Christ is praying for us. And he has purchased us with his own precious blood, which he presents before God to claim our entrance into heaven. We cannot be lost. The devil cannot prevail over us. Are you not glad you have such a Savior tonight? Not only one that has redeemed you and purchased your redemption on the cross, and every blessing that you enjoy has been purchased through his blood, but you also have a Savior who continually prays, continually makes intercession for you. Me. That's a great comfort when you're going through a time of trouble. Your fellow believers that will say to you, "I'm praying for you," and that's a great blessing. But you have Christ continually praying for you. His supplication. The last three Beatitudes would cover his success. Verse 9, the one who was rejected by men has been publicly owned by God, recognized as the Son of God. Three times over in the Gospel we had those words declared, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." I want to read also to you Romans 1 and verse 4. Verse 3 says, "Concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh," verse 4, "and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead." Same truth is brought out there. The Holy Spirit when he raised Christ from the dead, declared to angels, to devils, and to men that he was the Son of God. He did not become the Son of God as a result of the resurrection. His resurrection simply declared it, proved it, established it in the sight of man. And because he has been declared as the Son of God, then all his people shall likewise be called the sons of God. 1 John 3. Verse 10, we note that his kingdom is secure. He has purchased it for his people. He's opened up that way to heaven. No power in earth or hell can ever shut it. Verse 12, we read these words, for great is your reward in heaven. What a promise that is. What a promise that is for us as people. Our reward is great. Our reward shall be there. We often will not see the reward down here. Sabbath school teacher, you might not always see the reward down here. Children's worker, youth, whatever you want to describe. But your reward is up there. But there also is Christ's reward. Christ's reward in heaven as well. How is the Savior rewarded for giving himself to die the death of the cursed? Let me read. You could read it with me, Hebrews 2 and 13. Simply says this, and again I will put my trust in him, and again behold I and the children which God hath given me. Christ, as he looks over those whom the Father has given, he claims them as his reward. That's you and I. And every one of the redeemed saints of the Lord is his reward. The children which God hath given me. He's able to say of those whom thou hast given me, I have lost none. What love and mercy that is. To consider that we are the reward of Christ. And we consider it against the backdrop of how often we fail him. And how often we let the Lord down. And yet he considers us as his reward. We're the reward of Christ, even though we all deserve eternal hell. The crown of the Savior's joy is that we would be with him in glory. That's what the Savior's work was to bring about. And men and women, that's what he desires. And that's what he prays for. And I close with that verse, John 17, 24, great prayer of the Savior, great high priestly prayer. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me, there it is again, be with me where I am. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. It's the same truth. And he spoke it to his 11 disciples. And he's praying to his heavenly Father that them whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. And while there's sorrow in the parting down here, there's a rejoicing, because each one of God's saints, each one of Christ redeemed, is his reward. And he's prayed that they will be with him. The reward of Christ. I trust the Lord will bless not only tonight, but that little study in those Beatitudes. There's, as you can appreciate, a lot more in it than people perceive. And they might be choice little sayings that many, many, many people knew nothing about. But they're full of Christ. And I trust the Lord will bless the thoughts and truths even to our hearts afresh this evening.